I had a hard time preparing this sermon. Usually when I have a hard time with a sermon, it's because it's difficult for me to get to a central focus, a real, you know, pointed focus, and I'm all over in my thoughts, and so that wasn't the problem in this case. I actually had a focus. The problem I had preparing it was because I was angry. And through the week, and as I've said before, week by week, I'll take articles, I'll pull off of the internet, articles people reference me to, talks about the economy or finance or issues or morality, and I'll kind of set them aside in a pile, saying, well, maybe I'm going to address that. By the time I get ready for my sermon to come to church, I'm going, well, what am I going to say? You know, things are wrong, and then give a bunch of illustrations. I think we agree that things aren't right. And I end up usually week by week taking the pile of articles, storing them in the trash, and starting a new pile for next week. And so as I've gone through that, honestly, I had read a few things that had begun to brood over, and I found that, again, I was getting angry. I was angry at the people that are running our financial system, and some of the issues that I've been reading and studying on it as well, and quite frankly, I think quite a number of them ought to be in jail. And that irritated me, because they weren't. I was angry at the politicians who are running our political system, because they have a tag team with the financiers, and they work in teams. And they touch tag, and one always stays in the arena and keeps up the fight. And that irritated me, honestly, in very specific ways. And besides that, frankly, I was angry at some of the shepherds of God's people who have set up their religious system as well. And as I pondered some of the impact of that and circumstance, you know, my trip to Cameroon isn't because I get to go on a world tour. I'm going to Congo because we have to go and just see who's there. We have to see if anyone is there or what we can do. We have to go and answer people's questions about things that I don't even yet know exactly what they're going to ask, because I also don't know what they've been told. But I know what the script is, because I've heard it lay out before. And it, quite frankly, as Michelle is there, and she's listening today at home there, and Sarah went by to sit with her. But as I sit and think of the fact that I really ought to be here taking care of her and helping her as she gains her strength. And it was Michelle who pressed me to go ahead and accept to take the trip because of simply the needs that existed. So I was walking my way through those things, and I was upset in various ways. And frankly, I was even angry at being angry, because I knew that that wasn't helping either. And that's where I had to stop and consider. James 1, verse 19. Is kind of where I had to go and look at and consider. It says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I'd really like to think that when I'm angry, that's righteous anger, and the fact is, generally, it probably is not. It's still oftentimes selfish in some way. And so I had to stop and consider. I looked back over the last couple of weeks and the blessing that Dari was here and able to speak and cover me on two of the Sabbaths, which allowed me 1 week to go down to Lewiston and 1 week to go up to Kettle Falls. And that was a blessing. And I check over at the member site, usually through the week, day by day, I look to see what sermons are coming up, what everyone's listening to, what the material is that's being addressed. And I checked this morning before heading out, and Dari had one sermon at number one on the favorite side of the member site, and one sermon at number three, one that he'd given in the Keller's area and one that he had given here. And I had sent him a note, and I said, you know, that looks nice. I'm glad you had a chance. It's encouraging to all of us. And so people were listening to the messages that he gave. Then again, I had to look back at the process, because we were at the general conference together. But since Dari spoke twice, and I was on ends of the circuit, not actually here, I have never had a chance to actually address to you what happened at our General Conference of Elders, what some of the issues were. And so even though we've distanced ourselves now in time from that, this is the first time I've had to speak right here. I want to bring to you two things that came out, and what was interesting to me is the men who presented them. There were messages or points that were made by both Mr. Kubik and Mario Siegle about our conference and why we were there. And the reason that struck me as the two messages that personally impacted me the most in terms of my focus and what I saw from our conference were two of the men who have been savaged the most. Quite frankly, they've been criticized, accused, considered to be partisan, the wrong person for the wrong job in the wrong place with the wrong relations, doing the wrong things, which includes LifeNets going back with Mr. Kubik in some respects for years. So two of the men who had taken the biggest beating in that sense, criticism directed to them personally, were two of the men who illustrated to me what Christianity really, truly needs to be and what we should learn from it. Mr. Kubik got up and he, in his presentation and update on the Ministerial Member Services, and he read part of a poem called The Paradoxical Commandments by a Dr. Kent M. Key. Now, it's listed on a website, paradoxicalcommandments.com. Alan went so far as to actually turn in the name asking for copyright so I could even read it to you, because reading just a word or two or a verse or two or a line or two doesn't make the point. So we've asked for that. If it doesn't work, then when the sermon comes out on the archives, there'll be a little bit of a hole in one little spot. Alan can fix those things. But I do want to share it with you because Dr. Keith worded this. It was written like in 68, and then copyright was renewed, but he worded it in a way that I think strikes to the heart and makes sense. He said, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you'll win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you do help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. That's not scripture, but it does illustrate a point. You do what you need to regardless. That's what the Bible says. God says if they revile you, don't revile back. He says to love the enemies who despise you and despitefully use you. Return kindness for evil. I mean, I could have read that in a variety of places, but it struck me with Mr. Kubik standing up, because I know personally that he has been on the receiving end of various accusations over literally a period of years. The subject of the conference was serving as Christ serves, not past tense, present tense. Because it's easy to think in terms of, well, Christ was physical on the earth and he lived a certain way, and so we're going to live our life the way Christ did then. But that's not enough, because now he's God in his majesty at the throne of God, and he continues to serve us even in his power and glory. So the point is not what he did as a human in the flesh, but what he's always done, because we're supposed to be like Christ. And so Mario Siegle actually gave the keynote address on just exactly what that means. And again, here's a man criticized, ridiculed, besmirched in various ways, heavily. And here's the man that gave the keynote address to try to help us to understand just exactly what Christianity is. And the core of that pivots on Matthew 23, at least in terms of what it is that he specifically chose to address. I heard what he said, and I literally sat there. I'm sure my mouth wasn't actually open and dropped. God called me. I was baptized in 1973. Michelle and I were sent out to the field in 1985. And so it's not like we just showed up and started helping out in the church. And I went to college at Ambassador College. You know, I took all of their classes. I had credits. I could have come through college at Ambassador in 3 years. I stayed four. I stayed the extra year just to take extra classes. And it wasn't PE. I took PE. It was my favorite. But that's not why I stayed. And so, it's not, again, I didn't just, as they say, as they used to say, I didn't just fall out of the turnip patch, or how, maybe I don't know how to say that. They used to say things like, I'll have to ask Florence or Roger how they say that. They would know. But the fact is, here's Mario Siegley presenting fundamental material that ought to be what a baby, you know, forms his teeth over in terms of Christianity and grows up in and is fundamental to what he understands. And I'm sitting here with decades of service in the church in rapt attention to something he said that fundamentally we need to understand as well. So I brought it home, and I thought, I want to present that here. So the frame of this is what exactly Mario Siegley gave. Some of the scriptures I've added or put in, but, you know, tried to place it in my words. But I have to say, he's the one who described it first. Matthew 23. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works they say and do not do. They're hypocrites. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, they enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace. They like to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You do not be called Rabbi. One is your teacher, the Christ. And you're all brethren. He says, you're all brethren. You're all at the same level. We're not one over the other. One may have responsibilities, but we're all brethren together as one. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers. One is your teacher, the Christ. It's talking about seeking to be called out in that sense. And it's talking as spiritually in reference to father as well. But he is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now you say, well, I understand that. That's basic. We've heard that. I knew that early on. All right. Well, let me explain again, as Mr. Siegley did, some of the background to that. Mounce's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words turns to Matthew 23 in reference to the word rabbi. And it says it means like master or sir. So we think, well, that's a polite term. You might say, well, excuse me, sir, and ask a question. So there's a certain politeness and deference to it, which is as simple as master or sir. And Mount says that it's an honorary title for the teachers of the law. All right? But that's not the whole story, because there's other reference works that also address the issue in this chapter and this word. If you go to Vine's expository dictionary, Old and New Testament words, it says rabbi means my master. So it's not just sir, it's my sir. Excuse me, good sir, great sir. There's a little more weight to it than just a show of respect. So it says there it means my master. And the president of the Sanhedrin actually had a name, Rabboni, that was related to rabbi, and it meant my great master. So the rabbis were ranked according to their title and according to their knowledge and experience, and they were ranked as, this is a great one, this is a greater one, and this one is the greatest. And the word includes those connotations. Adam Clark commentary, again, reference to Matthew 23, and the word rabbi says rabbi means teacher, but in the sense of the great one, the great teacher. So there's a little bit of a too much deference there in reference to how it was used. And then it says there's different ways the word can be used. It's spelled different if it's used as rab instead of rabbi, and rab means great. Rabbi means greater, and rabbon means greatest. So there was a system of levels of deference given to different of the rabbi, and one rabbi was greater than the great rabbi, and another rabbi was greater than the greatest of the great rabbis, and he was the one, and they picked him to lead in a specific way. So there was, in that sense, a pecking order in the governance as it was established. Church is supposed to be fundamentally different than that. We are not to seek authority or power. And understanding the terms that God uses in the Bible for those who serve in the church in various ways, and what we are all called also, should help us to understand just what Christianity is. Religion has often been based on authority. That's how religion is run. Who's in charge? Who do they delegate their authority to? And who now has responsibility given to them by whoever it was that was in charge to begin with? And yet what Christ intended and taught was that Christianity be based on service. Toward the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul was writing the letter to the Corinthians for the problems that existed still. And he said, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. He actually avoided being there when he addressed the issue so that it wouldn't be quite such a great confrontation when the matter was handled. So he wrote them a letter which would soften just a little bit the impact of what he had to say, because he didn't want a contest. And when he did come then, he wanted to be able to come and rejoice together with them in their relationship. So honestly, to some degree, I've tried to do that. I've mentioned this before. It's not some new thing. But if there's a problem sometimes here in Spokane that needs to be addressed, I'll generally say so from Kennewick. And if it's and vice versa, if it's Kennewick's issue at that moment in time, I'll generally say so from here. Because I feel I can say so more strongly and directly if I don't look you in the eye and say, it's you, it's you, it's you. I do remember one sermon I gave saying that if you think this problem is applies to you, it does. I did that one time just to cover myself because I wanted to talk to us personally in a more direct way. Paul actually avoided having to address the problem in a personal way in order to try to maintain the relationship, and he sent a letter instead. That was out of love and concern for them, not out of convenience for himself. So Mr. Siegley went through some of the names, terms in the Bible that refer to the roles of service we have and the way we should see ourselves. And I think you'll find it, quite frankly, I think you'll find it shocking. Unless you've been on the member side, and I've seen a number of sermons come up where the men began to address these things since. He ranked these in order of where you were down at the bottom of the list comparatively, and then as we begin to see more authority and responsibility expressed. But it's interesting how these will flow back and forth. The first one was doulos. And a doulos was a bondservant or a slave, which means you were sold for your debt or you had sold yourself for debt into bondage. And so you had no rights in that sense of, well, I like to do this, but I don't do those. I don't do windows. You know? Bond servants didn't have those kind of options. The doulos performed, by necessity, the most menial service in the household. And Matthew 18 shows an example of how this might take place. Matthew 18 and verse number 23. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And he was not able to pay, and his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So he became a bondservant, a slave, and he was sold into indentured service in that respect. So those things did take place in those ways. Okay, now 2 Corinthians 4, notice how that term is used. When you look at the references in the Bible to the church, you're going to see that all the titles that this world looks to in terms of the church are actually obligations or delegations or acts of service. They're menial terms. They're not high, exalted, lofty authority. But sometimes we begin to look at them that way. All of a sudden, an elder becomes a high position and a deacon is on its way. And the Bible uses those terms differently. And I think, again, we need to recognize how the record shows. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 5. Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Ourselves your doulos. So Paul said, as an apostle, we are your doulos. We're your bondservant. We will do the most menial things that are obliged to us. And that's how he presented himself. Ourselves, your doulos for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the light of that knowledge was that they were bondservants or slaves to Christ. Now, the next term was diakonos, and it just means servant. And it is the word that we use for the translation to deacon. It is also sometimes translated minister. So in the index, what I tried to do when I put it together in the beginning, and I haven't followed through completely, but where I have the word minister and it's diakonos, I put that in there to show what it means. Or if I have the word deacon, then it's diakonos. But I wanted to show that there is a deacon and there is an overseer, but the word minister becomes synonymous with overseer. But truly the word minister simply means servant and is the same as a deacon in some of the biblical usage. So 1 Timothy 3, I'd like to show you that. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 8. Now, we have overseers above, and the deacons now follow, so it's clear that we're now talking about a specific position here of responsibility. It says, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, nor greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, and let these first be proved, and then let them serve as deacons, diakonos, being found blameless. So it is used in that way. Again, it means a servant. The diakonos was the servant who did basic duties in a house. He waited on tables. The more menial service was cleaning up the mess. But the waiting on tables and serving the plates and caring for the guests was the diakonos. So it was a servant that had a little bit higher opportunity in the responsibilities that were given, but it was still a menial, if you would use that term, type of service. It wasn't authority. It wasn't lifting anybody up. He was the one who helped other people. And isn't it interesting, in the book of Acts, the deacons were the ones who basically took care of the administration to the widows, because that's what they did. That's what the intention of it truly was. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 uses this very same word, and as I said, it goes both into the way a reference to a deacon and also in a reference ministerially. It's used for both. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 1. It says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in acceptable time I have heard you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers, diakonos of God. So the word minister is used in that same sense. It means servant. And the ministry wait on tables as well. In the church. And that's the intent. In much patience, in tribulations. Here's all the titles he's got. In needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Those are a bunch of titles. Those are types of service and sacrifice. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Now, the next term, huparates, forgive me, I'm not a Greek speaker, so I'm actually using Mr. Siegley's phonetic pronunciation that he had in his own notes. It'll be as close as I can get, and if you look it up, you'll see it, but it's huparates. And it means to be subordinate. It's what the King James Version of the Bible has generally translated minister in most every case. The New King James sometimes translates it minister and other times in other ways. But it means to be subordinate. The minister, the name minister in this case means to be a rower in a Roman galley. He's not the captain on the deck in the terms that's used. He's the rower. He's under authority. He's subordinate. He's the minister. Isn't it amazing over the years when you start out, you set up a hierarchical governance, and pretty soon you have ranks and authority, and then you have some ranks over other ranks, and then you have more responsibilities, and all of a sudden that's church governance. And yet if you just stop and take the words that were used for church governance and service in the church and see where they came from and what they mean, it gives a little bit different picture. I'm not saying there's no authority in the church. I'm saying that we're servants. We're all servants in different ways. Acts 13, verse number 4, you'll see where this very same term is used. Huparates. Acts 13, 4. It says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia. From there they went to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John as their minister, assistant, huparates. It's the same word. It means subordinate. John was subordinate to them. He was supposed to do what he was told and given responsibility, and he had to carry it out. It's the same word translated minister almost exclusively in the King James and oftentimes in the New King James as well. Acts 26, verse number 15, we see this used, where Paul is accounting or recounting his conversion and how he was confronted and brought to repentance. And he said, I said, verse 15 of Acts 26, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of all the things that you have seen and of the things that I will yet reveal to you. So he made him a minister. He made him a rower on a galley, under authority, subservient, because that's what the word truly means. Another word that is used for those who care for God's people and serve God's people is poimen. And the word poimen just means shepherd. They tended and cared for sheep. It was not an exalted office or position. A shepherd was what you got to do if nobody else wanted to do that. If somebody was in business or running the household or managing the affairs, they didn't go out and tend sheep. No, they sent the youngest son, David, and they sent him out there to take care of the sheep. And so the word shepherd was not an exalted term in terms of the reference to what a shepherd did. It was one of the simpler things that was done. In Luke, where it talks about the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, it's the word poimen. That's what they did. They laid out there and they cared for the sheep. So Ephesians 4, when you get into a passage that has so often been used for how the ranks descend down into the church, but Ephesians 4 and verse number 11, it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles. Who's He Himself? Obviously, Jesus Christ. Now, it didn't say a man did that. And He Himself some to be prophets, which means a man didn't do that. And He Himself some evangelists, which means man did not do that either. If you think you can ordain an evangelist, then go ordain a prophet and then give him something to say because you have authority, right? That's not what the scripture shows. It says He Himself gave these gifts and responsibilities. And some pastors and teachers. And the word here, some pastors, is poimen. These shepherds that would care for the sheep. John 10, verse number 7. We have Jesus Christ describing Himself the same way. Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good poimen. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So it says we're going to be like Christ. We're going to take on Christ. It's talking about being a shepherd, caring for the sheep in that sense. And that's how that word is used. It was not an exalted term. It was a term of service and responsibility, caring for others and contributing to their good. Next term, episkopos. It's an overseer. Overseer of what? What is it we oversee? The sheep. So there's an overseer of shepherds and sheep in a way that has a certain amount of responsibility. Now, that word is translated sometimes in the Bible as bishop. And when you think of a bishop, then we begin to think of authority, great power, money and riches in some cases, a bishop over all of these things. And yet, it just means an overseer of God's sheep. It wasn't an exalted term. It was made exalted by man. It was supposed to be someone who was under authority, doing what they had been given to do, taking care of God's sheep. 1 Timothy 3, it's used. And again, it's used where it's able to be contrasted. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. In this case, the overseer is in contrast to the diakonos. So there are two different specific ordinations here. There are only two ordinations. There's no evidence in the Bible of any other ordinations in the church that I know of. I certainly have never found them. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an episkopos, bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and apt to teach. Who makes a man apt to teach? Who gives the gift of speaking? Who gives the gift of inspiration in that sense? We can seek that out in the sense of try to develop ourselves and serve God in that way, but it's a gift God has to give. So an individual who becomes an episkopos should have the gift God has already given that individual to teach. And if they don't have it, then they should not be serving in this specific way. They're still a servant, are they not, a doulos? But they're not to be used as an overseer without that gift in place. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, notice the term used in another place. Acts 20 and verse 28. When Paul was again leaving the elders in Ephesus here, in Ephesian area, and he's warning them, but he says in verse 28, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." You see, man didn't make him an overseer. Man does perform the ordination, yes. And he performs it by God's authority and instruction, where the gift has been made evident that this is what God has done. And if man doesn't perform that ordination, a man may have the gift, but that ordination is not in place. That's the record of the Bible. What's astounding to me, and it seems almost consistent, is once a man has been ordained, if he defaults in some way and those gifts are not evident, then it's so easy for him to say, "Well, you know what? God gave it to me, and only God can take it away." Well, excuse me, did you lay hands on your own head and make yourself an overseer? You can have an ordination revoked because the fruit of your life has disqualified you from serving in those things. I'll give you one example of that. You could do that through infidelity. Very quickly, you could discredit yourself from having any opportunity to serve. This is not about King David. This is about the New Testament church. And so anyway, as the record here is given, Acts 20, he says, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among yourselves, men will rise up, from among the overseers, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, slanderous things, and draw away disciples after themselves." Build a personal following among the sheep. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So there's a responsibility for the sheep to keep the sheep, to tend to the sheep for their good. Now, again, notice where the example for that is, 1 Peter 2. When you see this now referenced in a greater way, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Excuse me, I'm in James. Let me get over just a little bit. It says, "To this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Doesn't that go back to that poem a little bit when it says, you know, if you're successful, people are going to try to take you out. But be successful anyway. And if you do good things, some people will despise you for having done them. And do good things anyway. Do that because it's right. Because it needs to be done. Follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you, like sheep going astray, were like sheep going astray, but now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Serving as Christ serves now in his glory, he is an overseer. And we are to serve as he does. That is not an exalted term. It is a term, quite frankly, that should humble each of us who have opportunity to help one another in some way. Now there's another term that's called Presbyteros. And it's where Presbyterian comes from, but Presbyteros. And it's a reference, again, to an elder. It means older. It's reference to like an old man. But it's not old in years in the way it's used in terms of the church, because Timothy was younger and he served in that capacity. And Paul said, let no man despise your youth. Because in the church it means spiritual maturity. Somebody by the gift of God and his spirit has grown and developed and become spiritually mature as compared to just older. I remember the time in Nigeria where there was a elderly gentleman that had done some things that were disreputable, and I was trying to talk to him about them and get him to take ownership of them and be responsible for them. And he was very uncomfortable with the fact that I was talking to him this way, and he turned to me finally and said, how old are you? I told him how old I was. He was considerably older than I was, and in his country and in his village and culture, I would give him deference no matter what. Good thing I wasn't from there. And I said, well, I tell you what, I'm an elder, and that's a spiritual designation. And that trumps your age in this case. Frankly, your behavior is wrong. Presbyteros, Matthew 15, and verse number 1. Notice how simply this term is used. It isn't an exalted term of authority and power where we have, what do they call that? All these fancy awards and the epaulets and things that show your rank and position. And it's not what it is intended in any way. Matthew 15, verse 1. The scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? That's all it is. It's elder, presbyteros. The tradition of those who have been there before us, and it's always been done that way. That's how the term is used. So then when you go to 1 Peter 5, and you look at it being used in the church, again, it is not an exalted term, but it is a term that shows a measure of respect. Certainly it does that. 1 Peter 5, verse number 1. Notice how Paul, the Apostle Paul, saw himself as one of the presbyteros, as a doulos in another case, remember? Okay. But he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow presbyteros, I am a fellow elder. Same as y'all. He's talking to elders now. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, by increasing authority and putting in place ranks and giving people orders about what they need to do, but being examples to the flock. Show them by your example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now another one. Isn't it amazing? You go through these terms. They are not exalted terms. They were never intended to be. Man exalted them, and that Christ said, religion is not supposed to be about authority. Religion is supposed to be about service. We don't want to miss the point. Euangelistes, evangelist. Now there's a title. A title that has been very carefully held in some cases. It means a messenger of good. Good in the sense of good news or the gospel. A messenger of the gospel. That's all it means. An evangelist is a messenger of the gospel. Philip was ordained a deacon in Acts chapter 6. Later on, he's recorded as being an evangelist. There is no ordination recorded in between. If you believe indeed there should be, you have to make it up. You have no scripture to base it on. He was a messenger of the gospel. I think Ken Murray's an evangelist. I don't think many of you know Ken Murray. Ken Murray is an Australian minister who has traveled to Nigeria and visited the churches. He's traveled through India and visited the churches. He's Heather knows him, I'm sure Emily and Noam Allen and Sandy have been there. And what Ken does is he travels around. He's an incredibly positive person. He comes to conference. He gets boxed of the index. He heads out and he scatters them through India and Asia and across through Australia and leaves a big tip. And the tip goes into the fund to buy the next ones for the next people so that we give those away as well. But the fact is, without having ever been asked, in fact, I pleaded with him, don't. You're hauling these around the world. He always wants to make sure that he covers. But he makes videos of places he goes, church people, and then he talks about the wonders and miraculous creation of God. He smiles and does exciting and pleasant presentation, and then he shows booklets in the Good News magazine and gives the answer to the question. And they're on YouTube and under one of his websites and who knows where else. But, you know, I watch him sometimes just for a boost, and here's Ken smiling. Nobody told him to do that. Nobody gave him permission to do that. You need permission to speak God's words? Well, sometimes, some places in the church, you did. You honestly did. If you didn't get it, you had to stop. That's amazing. God gives authority, and man says, oh, you got to come through me. Because I have authority, and I haven't given it to you. See, that's what governance in a hierarchy is. Somebody has authority, and they say, okay, there's some for you. Some for you, here's some for you. Take that, be a good boy, okay? Take that, here's your authority. You answer to me for that authority, I gave it to you. You're accountable to me. Spiritual gifts, who are you accountable to? You're accountable to God because he gave them. Man doesn't give you a spiritual gift, God does. So in a system of governance, like the one in the Bible, okay, for the church, where spiritual gifts are given by God, and then evidence is made of those gifts by the fruits in our lives and the works that are then done, then those gifts are recognized and opportunity is made and allowance is made for those things. That is the opposite of governance by authority. It is exactly governance by service. As I said, as Mario Siegel is going through this, I'm just listening. I'm distraught at the concept, at the contrast. Go back to Ephesians 4 on this, because again, Ephesians 4 is where the references are made to these gifts that are given. In verse number 11, he himself, okay, again, Jesus Christ, he gave some to the apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, not so that somebody could be in charge of somebody else, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If the church was more focused on spiritual gifts and less on authority, there would be less division and more unity, because that's what division is. I'm in charge. No, you're not. I am. I'm a prophet. That's nothing. I'm an apostle. I appoint prophets. Well, then you go ahead and ordain a prophet. Ordain one. See what happens. See if that rises to the level of God's attention finally when you take that into your hand and presume to give him something to say. All right, we just happen to leave prophet out of the list here. We go from apostle to evangelist because we don't know what to do with the one in the middle. We should know. We do. We don't use it. Haven't used it in years. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Do the work. You don't need a title if you're out there serving. Do the work. Nobody sent Ken Murray on his way. He's an elder. He has opportunity. He has a gift. I don't know what will happen or not happen to it. But I'm glad that I'm doing something shoulder to shoulder with him because I respect what he has done. There's one final word that Mr. Siegel addressed, and it's apostolos, or apostle. That's a big term, right? A lot of chicken scratching on the hat for the apostle. Well, there's no question that the men that were called to be apostles served in a great way, but how did they serve? By their sacrifice, spite of suffering, shipwrecked, beaten, starved out, sleepless. That's not a real exalted thing to be able to do, I don't think. John 13 and verse number 16. What does the word apostle mean? It means one sent. Somebody under authority. It doesn't mean somebody over authority, in authority. It means somebody under authority. Somebody sent by the authority. Who's the authority? Jesus Christ. John 13 and verse 16. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. He who here is sent is the word apostle. That's what the word means. It's just literally translated because it's used in a literal way. Hebrews 3, again, these are all terms that Jesus Christ uses for himself in the way he now serves. Hebrews 3 and verse number 1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, because he was sent and he did as he was told, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And we know that the apostles, the 12, were chosen and sent out, but it wasn't just the 12. Matthias became an apostle, Paul was an apostle, and Barnabas. Barnabas is listed as an apostle as well. But the term is not an exalted position, it means you have been sent. You're under authority. Every split in the church since 1995 has been over authority. Not every single person who walked out the door. Every single split in the church since 1995 has been over authority. Not one split has been over being a doulos or a diakonos or a huperates. Not one. No battles have ever been fought that created disunity in the church over who got to wash the feet, who got to wait on the tables, and who got to row the galley. Battles are not fought over those things. They're fought over who gets to be in authority. They are fought over who's going to sit in the chief seat and who's going to be the greatest teacher. Matthew 23. And that's the warning, and that's the message. 2 Timothy 3. Verse number 10. Paul said, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose and faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, affliction, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, over and over again, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it says, evil men and imposters. What's an imposter? It's a person who pretends to be a doulos who's not. Or a diakonos who is not. Or a huperates who is not. What he really is wanting is that chief seat and to be the greatest teacher. Like the rabbis. He wants to be a rabboni. Imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Some people actually are the deceivers, and some people just go along with the deception because that's the way they came to understand it was going to be. They're deceived just the same. As for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul says, I showed you them by my example. That from a childhood you have known all about the websites on the internet, then say that. You're not looking there. That's not the words that God spoke. They aren't the words we live by. It's not where we search out the good difference between good and evil. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, spiritually mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we were called. We were called to do God's work, to be God's work. We were called to be servants and to come to see and understand that Christianity is about service rather than authority, and to live our lives in just that way.